congregation a diet of both Old and New Testaments, which is a wonderful thing for us. We never need to move away from understanding what the Old Scriptures teach and how they relate in the New. As one man has said, the New Testament is just the mirror. It's the interpretation of the Old. So we're going to be doing both things this morning. We're going to be looking at this one verse, but immediately it's going to take us back to Joshua 6. So you can be finding your places to Joshua 6 as we look at this verse in the book of Hebrews. And if you're visiting with us, we're working our way through this faith chapter. And this morning's verse is verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now go back with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua judges Ruth. It's right after the book of Deuteronomy, if that's easier for you to find. And in chapter 6, we have this story of God delivering them from this mighty city of Jericho with its armed soldiers and its walls. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel, and no one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns, jubilee trumpets, before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let the 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city. Let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So we had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. They went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. Thus they did for 6 days. Then, on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold, and articles of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go to the harlot's house, bring the woman and all she has out there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in, brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside of the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord, who's the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. And with the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. What a story. What an incredible story of God's sovereign hand moving his people up from the Exodus into the promised land across the Jordan River, into Gilgal, and in that place making a memorial to the Lord. Next stop, Jericho. This is God's plan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, there's so much here for us as we look at a life of faith. As we look at this man Joshua and how he received your orders and he carried them out. He followed them. He had such a confidence with his people that they were willing to trust him as he led them. And Lord, this whole picture is just a picture of how that you work through us to accomplish your purpose. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving in your kingdom. May our faith be like this faith. Help us learn today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember these words? "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Do you remember that in 1987, June of 87, our 40th president, Ronald Reagan, called for this wall that had been built in 1961, the Berlin Wall, who was known and became known as a symbol of communist oppression between the East and the West of Germany. Basically, the wall that we're looking at this morning in Jericho was also a wall separating the East from the West. For Joshua was coming in from the East in the middle of that land, Canaan, and God had given him orders, specific orders, about tearing down this wall. Joshua must break through. He must come as he was coming from the East. And through doing that, God would assure him victory if he followed his instructions. Now, we have an example here in our story of the walls of Jericho of God's sovereign plan exercised by the human will. It is God working not with man, but through man. Man is never God's weakest link. For God has a sovereign plan that He will carry out. And beloved, if we're not an obedient people and He doesn't use us, He will use someone else. And it is through them. He said, even the rocks will cry out if I need be. So this is a picture of God working through man. These walls are going to come down by faith. Now I love the word faith, and we've put this acronym up before. Forsaking all, I trust Him. And when I think about what true faith means in my life and in your life and in the life of this church, I think about what it meant to these folks under the leadership of General Joshua. It meant that they were to forsake their fear. Now, when we look at this passage, we know what they were afraid of. They're coming into a foreign land. They're coming into a walled city with soldiers, with a king, with an empire that basically they didn't have really weapons of war like you might expect. Sharpened sticks, at best, maybe. Maybe they had forged over the years or got over the years some implements of war. They probably have. But I have to just remind you about the last generation, 40 years earlier. For in our passage in Hebrews, he jumps right from the time of the Exodus over to Joshua, and he doesn't mention about the wandering because of their lack of faith. That whole generation was wiped out. Every man 20 years and older who did not exercise faith in going into the promised land, they died in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb. Do you remember the story? And this is spelled out in one passage here in Deuteronomy where the pillar of cloud led the children of Israel. And they got up to the entrance of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. And in that entrance of the land, they basically sent out 12 spies to see, okay, what are we up against? And God approved of that. They sent the spies into the land. The pillar of cloud had already told them it was okay to enter. But God in His mercy allowed them to find it out for themselves. But lo and behold, they come back and they say, we can't do it. And Joshua and Caleb stand up and said, oh yes, we can. As a matter of fact, Caleb said, I spotted a mountain. And I want that mountain. And that mountain is going to be mine for the taking. God will give us this. But as you well know, most times the majority rules. And in this case, the majority was not right. And God judged them for 40 years in the wilderness. The group that we see here are the ones coming out of the wilderness. And it is their sons and daughters that we're basically looking at here. A large multitude of people. So, here we have them in this passage. And Joshua is ready to move into Jericho. Now, first of all, I want you to notice in verse 1, verse 2, God went before them with a promise. Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. God had created a fear in the midst of that place, Jericho. They had heard about crossing the Red Sea. They had heard about all of the miracles of Israel's God, and they were actually inside those walls, not waiting to attack Israel, but actually afraid of Israel. And the scripture tells us that it was God who put that there. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given. In the Hebrew text, this is what is called a prophetic perfect. Perfect tense is as though it's already happened with continuing results. And God is saying basically to them, it's a done deal. It's already in the bank. I have given you Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. Now, when I think about this is a parallel to us today. Our enemy has already been defeated. Satan has already been defeated. We know how the last chapter ends. And beloved, though we may have to struggle through our Christian life with our adversary nipping on our heels, he's not going to win. And he does not have authority over your life. And at any point in your walk as a Christian, you can say no to his bidding. God has given you that power to say no and to submit yourself to God. And when you do that, the book of James tells us, when you submit yourself to God, you flee from the devil. The devil will flee. And so here is God's promise to give them this walled city. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, God explains his plan. You shall march around the city, all the men of war. Now, I want you to get this picture in your mind. The men of war circling the city, and they're first. You shall do this for 6 days, once every day. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. So you've got the mighty men leading the way. Then you've got basically here the 7 priests, each having a trumpet, a ram's horn, a jubilee horn. There was some movement some time ago about a ram's horn being blown in church and people crying out for victory over that. That'd be a little scary to me, but I see this picture right here, and I know exactly what this means. He said, on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It will be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout. The wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Here's the picture. You've got the mighty men leading. You've got the priest right behind them with the ram's horns. Then you've got the Ark of the Covenant being carried by probably 4 men with poles as it was prescribed in the Old Testament, where nothing was touching the Ark and the Ark wasn't touching anybody or the ground. Then behind them you had the rear guard. You see that in the later passages. And then when you put the whole story together, it appears to me. Now you can challenge me on this later. Not now, but later. It appears to me that God instructed all of the people to be in there as well. My picture is that these particular ones are the ones to lead, and everybody else, including children, fell in right behind. And they marched around that walled city every day. Now, I don't know. I have a curious mind, and I thought, well, I wonder how long would that take, and how large was this city? Scholars say that it was about a 9-acre complex, which is really not that big. But in their excavations, that's what they have determined. And it appears as though, now for some of you, you would walk around this thing faster than this, but some of the rest of us, it would take about 30 minutes to get around this place. So if they started at dawn, and how many people are we talking about? A lot. Maybe 2 million left Egypt. They've been thinned out in the wilderness. We know perhaps maybe 1 million now, maybe 1.5 million people. A lot of people. So here you have this entourage of warriors and priests and the ark and the rear guard, and the people, along with their families, marching around in obedience to the Lord around this 9-acre complex once a day. What do you think the people in Jericho were thinking? But even more important, what do you think the people were thinking? from a human standpoint, this seems like kind of a useless activity. I mean, I understand marching around the city, but lining everybody up, waking up at dawn, getting ready, getting everything in order, everybody falling in line, marching around the city, and then going back to base camp for the rest of the day. They do this 6 days in a row. And then, the seventh day, they do it seven times. 3.5 hours or so to get this accomplished, maybe more, because as you walk around it once, the second time you might walk a little slower. Depending on the pace setter and whoever the pace setter was, they were soldiers, they probably didn't have any problem. Some of us would have been falling behind, no doubt. But as they finish this, God is getting ready to fulfill His plan. Now, in verse 6, we see thirdly, Joshua follows the Lord's command. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark, the covenant, seven priests, seven trumpets, the ark of the Lord. Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men go on." He did it exactly like God prescribed him to do. He obeyed the Lord in every detail. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the ark. They continued to blow the trumpets. And Joshua said, and it's very interesting here in verse 10, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." Even down to the details of keeping quiet. And beloved, I can tell you, if you had your children along with you, there's a whole lot of shushing going on as you're marching around Jericho. Because God says to keep quiet. You tell your kids to keep quiet. It works for a few seconds. And then you have to repeat that, correct? But here Joshua's following the Lord's command in three areas. The first one, he was commanded to be silent. Listen to these words by James Boyce. Silence before God. This is a lesson we all need to learn. The Argentinian evangelist Luis Palau writes, "What a rare commodity. How difficult this is to achieve. If we're not speaking verbally, then there are 1,000 mental voices inside our thoughts, each vying for the last word. Listen to God? How can He possibly get a word in edgewise? The passage seems to be saying, hush, don't talk so much. Be quiet before the Lord after you've poured out your heart to Him. Let God speak." A couple of years ago, we were in a church on the Lord's Day in Switzerland. And in that church, of course, we couldn't understand the sermon or the language. We could sing the hymns in our own. We understood the tune. But after the sermon ended, the pastor called for the church to be silent. And that church, under the playing of their organ, remained still and silent. And then he concluded the service. I was so moved and touched by that. We brought that back here and said, you know what, after this sermon, I don't want to give announcements. I don't want to have a... I want to have a time right after the sermon to be still. And this is why we do this. We play quiet music for you to ruminate on what you've heard so that God can do His work. It's in silence that God speaks to us so many times. F.B. Meyers calls silence the hardest of all the commandments. That our voice should not be heard, that no word should proceed from our mouth, that we should utter our complaints to God alone. All this is foreign to our habits and taste. As death is the last enemy to be destroyed in the universe of God, so is the restraint of the tongue the last lesson learned by His children. We like to air our grievances, to talk over our ailments, to compare ourselves with others, and to discuss the likeliest remedies. We tell our friends our secrets under strict promises of confidence to discover in bitter experience the truth of the Master's words, that what is told into the ear in closets will be proclaimed upon housetops. So the first order of business we see here, Joshua following God's design, he called the people to silence. The second thing I see here is just simply obedience. In Hebrews 11:30, our text that we started out with, the scripture says the walls fell down after they had marched around them seven times and completed everything that God wanted them to do. Obedience has always been the secret ingredient, and not secret at all, but the ingredient that wins the favor of God. It honors God. In 1 Samuel 15:22, the king that stood head and shoulders above everybody else, the premier king of all time, Israel's very first king, Saul, thought he had a better way of accomplishing what God had asked him to do, and God had told him something specific to do, and he only did a small part of it and then refused another part of it. And here's what God said to him as he rejected him as king. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams? Saul just didn't obey God. What's God asking of you this morning? And are you obeying? Are you bringing yourself into submission with what God is calling you to do? So, he began with silence as God told him to. He carried out God's plan, which we call obedience. But then thirdly, we see this obedience went all the way to the end. He didn't just do it partially. They went all the way through every step that God gave them. This reminds me of the story of the Syrian general Naaman. You may or may not remember this story, but this famous general was smitten with leprosy. And he had heard about a man in Israel who was a healer. So he basically loaded up an entourage of people to go before this prophet Elisha and to meet with him and to be healed. He gets to Elisha's door. Elisha doesn't even personally greet him. As a matter of fact, this is what Naaman said in 2 Kings 5:11 about Elisha. "Well, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" You see, Elisha told this Syrian general to go dip himself seven times, not six, not five, not four, and not in any clean river like the rivers of Damascus, but into the muddy Jordan. And he just didn't want to do it. He almost didn't do it to his demise. But finally, yes, he agreed. Thought it was ridiculous. Seven times he lowered himself into the water, and his healing came after the seventh dip. Obedience going all the way to the end. So Joshua here is following completely our Lord's command. We move now to verse 17, and it's very, very important to know that this city, because of its wickedness and because of its evil, was under a ban. And so we see this city under a ban. This is God's second requirement for them in verse 17 to 21. The city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Rahab the harlot, and you can read about her story in chapter 2, which is where we're going next time. And this is the passage in Hebrews 31, verse 31. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, keep yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban, make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. God is going to move His people to a place where He's going to need those things for the temple. And so God's giving them very specific instructions. And He says to them, do not covet. Let me just throw this out to you this morning. This may be a sin that you haven't really even thought about. But anytime you look at another person's possessions and desire them, you don't have them and you want them, and you're not satisfied with the provision that God has given you, you have just broken one of the commandments. What is so bad with coveting is that coveting leads to the next step, thievery. You're going to covet something, and so you might steal from God in order to have it. I know people that have done this, and instead of honoring God with their tithe, they go out and they buy a new car or they buy a boat, and boy, am I stepping on toes maybe. And maybe you want to say, Pastor, mind your own business. But coveting leads to theft. And if they were in the camp of Jericho and they saw, say, all of this stuff, and they think, oh man, boy, I'd like to have that, and I don't have that, and boy, I'd sure like to have that. And if you continue your reading in the book of Joshua, you'll see how that this really bit them. Because one person just didn't take God serious about this. But He said, don't covet. And He says, keep yourselves from them. And then in verse 21, it says they utterly destroyed everything. Men, women, children, cattle, animals, everything. You say, Pastor, I struggle with this. This holy war. This curse. Why? Wasn't there some innocence there in that camp? And of course, the faith of Rahab is the only thing that saved her. But I thought about that this week, and I asked myself the question, just how bad was the sin in Jericho? And is there a way I could find out what's been going on behind these walls? And I did some research and study and found a very interesting thing. You can Google this. It's called the Rosh Shamra. The Rosh Shamra. It was an archaeological discovery. And I want to read to you about this that basically lists a lot of the sinful practice of the Canaanites. Some of it you just won't believe. In the spring of 1928, Brahim, a Syrian farmer, was plowing his field when his plow struck a slab of stone. Though initially assuming it to be flagstone, he noticed it had square corners. Upon extracting it from the soil, Brahim discovered a huge underground vault containing vases, jugs, tablets, gold, silver, and pieces of ivory. When this Syrian peasant began to dispose of the artifacts, word reached the local police, who notified French authorities in Beirut. A man who is an expert in cuneiform was sent to explore the site, but the initial investigation proved relatively fruitless. However, while studying a map of the vault, another French archaeologist noted its similarity to the tombs of the kings of ancient Crete. Assuming that this important ruin might be found nearby, he persuaded them. And so in the spring of 1929, a French archaeological expedition directed by F.A. Schaefer of the Strasbourg Museum and his associate, they began the systematic excavation of Rosh Shamra. The work continued only a few months each year from 29 to the outbreak of World War II, and it was resumed in 1950. Though there are some similarity in the sacrifices offered in the Canaanite system, both in names and kinds of animals offered, to that of the Israelites, the former was highly polytheistic, extremely sensuous, and not infrequently violent. Thompson observed, in the temples of the Canaanites, there were male and female prostitutes, sacred men and women, and all sorts of sexual excesses were practiced. It was believed that in some way these rites caused the crops and the herds to prosper. Also, from numerous biblical and Roman allusions, we know that child sacrifice was occasionally practiced. The story of the Moabite king immediately coming to mind. Funerary jars have been found with the bodies of young children distorted by suffocation as they struggled for life after having been buried alive as a sacrifice to Canaanite gods. Behind these walls in Jericho, beloved, these people were horrible. Their sin pushed God's wrath button, and God would not tolerate them or their sinful practices anymore. And that was true for the whole land of Canaan, which Joshua was sent into to conquer. And Joshua marches in like a brilliant general, and he breaks the back of that country, and God gives him Jericho, and God's going to give him the south, and God's going to give him the north. But don't ever think that when God moves, and when God acts, and when God does things like this, that He doesn't have just cause. Why, He has just cause to send any one of us in this room to hell because of our sin. It's not us and them. It's us. And we all deserve the wrath of God if it were not for the obedience of one. And this is why this morning, if you're not a Christian, you better be fearing the wrath of God. For when God's wrath is filled up with America, when God's wrath is filled up with the fact that we produce 89% of the world's pornography, when God gets full of us, He is going to allow us to be judged. As in the book of Nahum and the city of Nineveh that God spared 150 years earlier through the preaching of Jonah, and He spared the whole city. He was getting ready to wipe it away. And they repented of their sin. 150 years later, they went back to their old practices, and God says, all right, that's it. And He raises up the little prophet Nahum, little bitty book, and He said, your time's up. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And this is what we see. Now, bringing this story to a conclusion, verse 22 to 27. The final fifth point is that God rewards faith. And this story can be seen in its fullness in Joshua 2:12. But in verse 22, Joshua says to the men, we made a deal with this woman Rahab, and we gave her our word that she and her house would be spared. And the rest of these verses spell that out. And it ends with, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The conclusion is, God has a plan, and He works through us to accomplish His plan. And beloved, He wants our obedience. He wants us following His word. He wants us submitting ourselves to Him, even in something as simple as just be quiet. And if you feel like this morning that God has been absent, that you haven't seen Him rising up in your life, and you're not on a mountaintop, and maybe you feel a little distant from Him, have you ever thought that maybe God is saying to you, shh, just be still. Do you really believe me or not? You really trust me or not? And sometimes in those quiet moments, God can do so much with us. I want to leave you with a couple of applications. These applications I read from James Boyce, who is just was an incredible pastor, Bible teacher, scholar. But I just have to close with these. First, if you are a Christian, you are a soldier in God's army and are engaged in a war where many enemy strongholds need to be conquered. We see them everywhere. There are fortresses of evil in our land and in the church, and we must confess in ourselves. They are surrounded by high walls. The gates are sealed. They are manned by strong and experienced defenders. What are we to do against such ancient outposts of God's and our enemy? The answer is that we are to assault them in the way God has told us to wage warfare, by prayer, by the Word of God, and by our testimony. When we look at evil's forces, we may think the ancient weapons of the church are inadequate, and we may be greatly tempted to abandon them and use the world's tools. This is a mistake. We need to listen to God and to faithfully obey to the very end. When we do, then in God's own time, the walls of Satan's stronghold will tumble. And then second, if you're not a Christian, if you are still in the arms, if you're still in arms against the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful ruler of this world and all in it, you must remember that the victory won by the Jews at Jericho, followed by the destruction of the entire city, it is a picture of what will surely come to you in the day of God's judgment. So as we think about this sermon this morning, about how God caused the walls to come tumbling down, it is my prayer that in your heart this morning, if you're not a believer, that those walls will just come down before Him and that you will surrender to Him. And because of your faith, you too will be spared from His judgment. Think about these things as we pray.